This evening, we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament, titled Numbers. And here in Numbers chapter 18, we find the Lord. He's continuing to reestablish the priestly position of Aaron, as well as the priestly positions that would be held by the sons of Aaron. Furthermore, the Lord was reestablishing the roles that the rest of the Levites would play in serving the Lord there at the tabernacle. And the reason why this repetition was so important, the reason why the Lord had to reestablish these positions at this point in time, is because the leadership problem that was presented by Korah's rebellion. Remember, it was in chapter 16 that we read about a Levite named Korah. And we saw how Korah had instigated a rebellion amongst the children of Israel, and this was his attempt to overthrow the leadership of Moses and Aaron. But rather than accomplishing this coup d'etat, the Lord reconfirmed his chosen leaders when the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and all his company. Not only that, but then in Numbers chapter 17, the Lord continued to reconfirm Aaron's position as the high priest of Israel. And he did this by causing his rod to bud and to blossom and bring forth supernatural almonds. Supernatural almonds. Doesn't that sound delicious? I think so. Well, here in our text tonight, we find the Lord, he's reminding the children of Israel about the spiritual leadership structure that he already established amongst the Israelites. And he pointed Aaron and all of the Levites back to the priestly precepts that are found in the Levitical law. And though these priestly laws found in the book of Leviticus, they don't directly apply to the church or to Christians today, I do believe that there are many spiritual truths found in this chapter which will help us to better understand the God that we worship and His plan for us. And seeing how the Lord has called every Christian to represent His holy priesthood here in the age of this new covenant, then I'm certain that there are many truths that we can take away from this text. There are many encouragements that I believe can be directed towards us from Numbers chapter 18. And so let's begin reading here at verse 1, where Moses tells us that the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." Now I want to stop right here, because here in this opening verse, the Lord is already revealing the importance of taking personal responsibility. And He did this by telling Aaron that he and his sons, or in other words, you know, when we talk about the sons of Aaron, what we're talking about is all the priests of Israel. And so he and all of the priests of Israel, they were personally responsible for the iniquity that was related to the sanctuary. And what this means is that Aaron and all of the priests of Israel would be held liable for the violations connected to the priesthood. Therefore, it was up to Aaron to make sure that the rest of the priests fully understood their priestly responsibilities and then carried them out according to the instruction that's found in the book of Leviticus. And not only was Aaron responsible for teaching the priests about their responsibilities, but the Lord was also directing him to train up the Levites by helping them to understand their holy calling and the ministerial responsibilities there at the tabernacle. If you would look there at verse 2, where the Lord told Aaron to bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to those needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. You shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give you your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Now, as we read these instructions, we're reminded that the Lord chose the descendants of Levi to serve the Israelites there at the tabernacle of meeting and then eventually at the temple. And it'll help to understand that within the tribe of Levi, the Lord then chose Aaron and his descendants to serve as priests, but the rest of the Levites, they were called to play the supportive role by serving Aaron and his sons. The chances are, this may have caused a little bit of division within this tribe of Levi. I'm guessing, just knowing human nature, that this leadership directive was probably an offense to someone, say, like Korah. Remember, Korah, he was also a descendant of Levi, but he wasn't a son of Aaron. And so I'm sure as he's sitting there listening to Aaron talk about how the Lord has called Aaron and his son specifically to this highest level of priesthood, but all the other Levites would then come along and play that supportive role, I'm just imagining that Korah sitting there going, "Oh yeah, you're not the boss of me." I'm guessing that he made his complaints known around the camp. He walked around, "Who does this Aaron think he is? You know, who does he think he's a Levite just like me? You know, who does he think he is that he's going to, you know, tell all the rest of the Levites to come along and just serve him and all the rest of the priests?" Well, as he made his complaints known around the camp, I'm sure he found others that were willing to take a stand with him, and that's what we learned back in chapter 16. And this resulted in the rebellion of Korah and subsequently the punishment of God. It's against the backdrop of that rebellion that the Lord is now challenging Aaron, "Hey buddy, step up. You need to step up and teach these Levites about their responsibilities, otherwise they're going to learn the hard way." He was reminding Aaron that this instruction was crucial because the people needed to understand that disobedience would result in the wrath of God. Look again there at verse 3 where the Lord reminded Aaron that the Levites should not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. And there at verse 5, we find the Lord calling Aaron to make sure that they were attending to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. And again, there at the end of verse 7, the Lord tells Aaron, "I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Now we might look at these instructions and think, man, the Lord is a mean, angry God. He's just up there ready to squash some people here. And a lot of people think that about God as they read verses like this. But really, it's a distortion of the truth. Now, if this is how you view God, if when you come along and you see verses about the wrath of God and you're just thinking, man, God is mean, He's angry, I think that it might help us to understand God and His judicial decisions if we kind of boil this down from an earthly perspective. In order to do so, I want to begin by considering the difference between the intelligence of God, which is infinite, God is all-knowing, And then the intelligence of man, which is extremely limited. Consider the difference there between his intelligence and ours. For example, how many of us have a hard time just seeing past tomorrow? I do. As I consider, well, what's going to go on tomorrow? I don't know. I can try to play it out in my mind. I can play my own chess game here and think, well, if I do this and this will happen and so on and so forth. But how often does it turn out that way? Not very often. But God actually knows, even right now, every possible outcome of every possible decision that I could possibly make, and you too. He knows the hairs on your head, It's getting easier for him to know mine every day. But he knows every hair in our head. He knows every decision that we could possibly make. He knows everything about anything. And so the difference in intelligence, it's drastic. But now consider this in this intellectual difference. I want to compare the difference between our intelligence to God to our intelligence to, say, a pet like our dog, right? You see, a dog has very limited understanding about the ways of the world. In comparison to us, we're geniuses compared to our dog, right? And while the dog sees a car driving down the road and the dog wants to chase the car. That dog wants to chase that car, and if he can catch it, he's going to bite that tire, right? The dog sees a person coming down the road and thinks, oh, this person's infringing upon my territory and I should run out there and bite that person. Right? So that's the understanding that the dog has. Well, a dog might like to bite a few of those people who are walking through their neighborhood. The owner knows that the law would call for the termination of that aggressive dog. The owner knows that if that dog chases that car down the street, it's possibly going to get run over and killed. And so it's out of love for the dog that the owner chooses to put up a fence, so that the dog doesn't get hurt and so that no one gets bit. But do you think the dog understands that that fence was built out of love? Do you think the dog's sitting there going, my master must really love me, Thanks for the fence, so otherwise I might go hurt myself, No, of course not. That's not what the dog is thinking. The dog, now, Granted, I'm no dog whisperer, but I'm pretty sure that some of our dogs are probably sitting there thinking, how could my master fence me in like this? How could he fence me in like... Or maybe our dogs are thinking, if my master really loved me, he would let me chase those cars that keep passing by. He would let me, you know, bite that person who is probably trying to break into this house. It's from this limited intelligence of a dog that some of these dogs, they actually decide, well, I'm going to dig out of this fence. I'm going to dig under it. I'm going to learn how to jump over it. I'm going to get out of this yard. As a result, a loving owner would say, well, I need a choker chain, or I need a shock collar, I need a taller fence, or some way to keep this dog in. Now, choker chains and shock collars, they're painful, but not as painful as getting hit by a car. Choker chains and shock collars are painful, but it's not as bad as getting put down by the authorities after your dog bites someone. And so the owner knows that this is a drastic measure, but it's for the benefit of the animal. Now, with this in mind, we must understand that God doesn't want to punish people. God didn't want to punish the Israelites. Remember, the tabernacle was built so that the Lord could dwell with His people. The Lord said, hey, I want to come hang out with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to be here in your presence. And the tabernacle was placed there so that His presence could be there amongst His people. But at the same time, God knew that His presence being there in the tabernacle, it was putting the people in immediate danger. And the reason why is because God is holy and we're sinners. And God, knowing that His holiness could just wipe out the entire camp because of their sinfulness, He gave them specific guidelines so that they could live in the presence of the Lord and then not be destroyed as a result of His holiness. And so, like a loving dog owner, God put up a fence, the law, so that the people wouldn't get hurt by His holiness. And for those who tried to dig out underneath that fence or jump over it, He uses a choker chain and a shock collar so that we might learn to obey. He brings in His loving correction so that we might learn how to live within the confinements of His righteous law. And for those in complete rebellion like Korah, those who continue to hurt people by their leadership, well, He had to put those people down. So we see then that the Levitical law, it was given to the Levites, not because God is an angry master who wants to punish His people, but instead God gave these precepts to the Levites so that they could live in His presence and avoid His holy wrath. In similar fashion, God has also presented us with the principles of Christian living in the New Testament epistles. And throughout the New Testament epistles, God reveals that we ought to live like this and we ought not live like that. And He put these precepts out there not because He's a cosmic killjoy who really just wants to rob us of the real fun that the sinners are having. No, instead, God knows what happens when people choose to chase the car of carnality. You know, God knows what's going to happen when we catch that car of carnality. He knows the punishment that He's going to pass on those who continue to bite other believers around them. So rather than punishing us, God says, hey, don't do this and live like that, and that way you can avoid the whole loving correction thing. Therefore, rather than living in a way that would result in the loving correction of our Lord, let's be responsible Christians. Just like Aaron and the Levites were being called to be responsible for what they were supposed to do, we too should be responsible Christians who know where the boundaries are and then choose to stay on the right side of that line. I would even suggest that rather than going up to the furthest part of that fence and looking beyond and saying, oh, it sure would be nice to be over there, but I guess I'll stay on this side, I would suggest that the dog in the yard that's most blessed is the one who's sitting in the lap of the master. You know, the dog who jumps up in the lap of the master is going to be the one that gets all the treats and goodies, right? You bet. The dog who stays at the heels of his master is going to be the one who receives, the love and the attention. With this in mind, if you would, look here at Numbers 18. I want to begin at verse 8 where Moses tells us that the Lord spoke to Aaron. Excuse me. Here, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings. All of the holy gifts of the children of Israel, I have given them as a portion to you and your sons, as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every trespass offering which they render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you, and your sons and daughters with you, as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Here in these verses, we're reminded that while the Levites had more responsibilities when it came to serving the Lord than all the other tribes of Israel, they were also the ones who were enjoying the provision that was being provided by the Lord. And from this, we should consider how the Lord loves to bless His people. And the Lord loves to bless His people who are serving Him. And He wants to provide for us just like He provided for the Levites. At the same time, though, we must remember that when the prodigal son chose to leave his father's house, remember, he took what he could of his father's inheritance and he went out into the world and he wasted it on worldly living. Well, it wasn't too long before the blessing of his father, they were gone. And he was left searching for sustenance on his own. He found himself even in a pig pen eating that pig slop. And it hit him while he was there in the pig pen. Hey, even the servants at my father's house are more blessed than this. I'll just return home and ask to be a servant then. And as he returned home with that repentant heart, then the blessings of his father were once again poured out on him, and in abundance. From this, we should consider how the believer who chooses to live in rebellion is also the Christian who ends up wallowing in the pig pen of this world. And as we're there, we're missing out on many of the blessings that our Heavenly Father is pouring out, because He's pouring out those blessings on those who are right there at His heels. He's pouring out those blessings on those who are sitting right there in His lap. And as we're over here in the big pen, we're missing out on many of those blessings. On the other hand, the Christian who will simply abide with Christ, that's the Christian who will enjoy the perfect provision of our loving Heavenly Father. And so we see then that the Christian who walks in obedience with Christ will not only avoid the Lord's loving correction and not only receive the Father's perfect provision, but listen, here's the next benefit of it. We also get to take part in the work of redemption. Now, in order to understand how we can take part in the work of the redemption of others, let's look back at our text. Look there at Numbers 18, verse 15, where the Lord reminded Aaron that everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem, they are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever, as a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, and you and your descendants with you. Here in these verses, we're reminded about this work of redemption that the priests and the Levites were engaged in. And since we've already studied the details surrounding this work of redemption when we studied through the book of Leviticus, I'd like to spend our time tonight just comparing the work of redemption that the priests were engaged in to the work of redemption that Christians have been called to perform during this church age. And so if you would, hold your place here in Numbers 18 and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. As you're turning to Titus 2, I want to remind you that the word redemption, it actually refers to a ransom that is paid so that a hostage can be rescued from their captivity. And I should point out that the priestly responsibilities of redeeming the firstborn of Israel, it actually pointed to the priestly work that Jesus would fulfill as He paid our ransom upon the cross through the shedding of His blood. Now the Lord is calling every Christian to reveal this redemption to the world around us in the way that we live our lives and in the words that we speak. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here in Titus chapter 2. Let's begin reading there verse 9, because there Paul tells Titus to exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Here in these verses, Paul's helping Christians to understand that those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are now being called to reveal this redemption in the way that we live our lives. And listen, we do this by living a life that is denying ungodliness. We do this by denying worldly lusts. And instead, we do this by choosing to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And rather than getting all caught up in the pursuit of the pleasures of this world, Paul instructs us here to set our sights on the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we do, here's what will happen. The people around us will see that the Lord has truly redeemed us from every lawless deed. And they'll see that he's actually purifying for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. They'll no longer look at us and say, "See, you're not a Christian, you're a hypocrite. See, you don't really believe what you say you believe. Look at the way that you live." That's the kind of thing that there's no attention being drawn to the redemptive work of God in the life of a Christian who's simply just walking in disobedience. You see, it's in this way that we can take part in the work of redemption because, listen, when we walk in obedience with our Redeemer, here's what happens. Our life becomes attractive to those who are wallowing in the pig pen. Our life becomes attractive. In other words, we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. We make it beautiful for people. Why? Because they're drowning in sins. They're drowning and they're empty and they're miserable because that's all this world has to offer. And when they see the life of a believer who's truly on fire for the Lord, when they see the life of a Christian who has been turned around and they're living full on for Jesus, man, that's attractive. And it attracts people to our Savior. And then they come and say, "Hey, what's this hope that you have? Why are you filled with hope? Why, in this world that's falling apart, do you have hope?" And as they come and they ask this, well, we can simply turn and say, "I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and so can you be." In this way, we get to take part in the work of redemption. Not only that, but we can also point them to the inheritance that we have in Christ. With that, let's turn back to Numbers 18. I want to begin reading there at verse 20, because there in verse 20, Moses tells us that the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." Here in these verses, we see that the Levites, they were being supported by the tithes of the people, and yet at the same time, they had no earthly inheritance. In other words, when they entered into the promised land, the land would be divided up amongst all the tribes except the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi would receive no earthly inheritance. Now, from an earthly perspective, if I'm a guy who's only thinking about this world, I'm thinking, man, these guys got a bum deal. You know, everyone's getting land except the Levites. What kind of deal is that? Well, from a heavenly perspective, we have to believe that they were the most blessed. Now, in order to explain what I mean, hold your place there at Numbers 18 and turn with me to Psalms chapter 16. As you're turning to Psalm 16, I want to point out that having an earthly inheritance, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to have a savings account. It's not wrong to pass on an earthly inheritance to your children. Those things aren't necessarily wrong. Yet at the same time, it's sad to say that there are way too many Christians who are attempting to have their best life now. too many Christians who think that if they can store up enough treasure here on this earth, if they can leave enough of an inheritance to their children, if they can just work hard enough to have enough in the bank account to live comfortably, then this is the best life they can have. And that's just not the truth at all. This sounds like something that you're struggling with. If you're struggling with storing up your treasure in heaven, then I want to take a moment to consider what we find here in Psalm 16. Look there at verse 5 where the psalmist says, "O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, oftentimes as we read this Psalm of King David, we consider the messianic aspects of this text, and there certainly is that. But this text also reveals that those who have placed their trust in the Messiah, like King David, will also enjoy the pleasures of heaven forevermore. And so we must not forget where our treasure actually is. We must not forget that our treasure is in heaven and the Lord is holding our lot there. And if you really believe that, then isn't your heart there as well? Where our treasure is, there our heart is also. Therefore, we must make sure that the Lord is our inheritance. He is our portion, because then we can make sure that our heart is with Him as well. One way that we can tell if our heart really is in the right place, it's based on the way that we support the work of the Lord. With that, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 18, and I'll show you what I mean. I want to begin reading there at verse 25. Because there Moses tells us that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it, when you have lifted up the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die." Well, here in these final verses, we find the Lord, He's reminding Aaron that every Israelite, including the Levites, were commanded to give a tithe, or in other words, a tenth part of what the Lord had provided to them. And so the Levites, as they received the tithes and offerings from the people, they were also commanded to give a tenth of what they had received and the best of it to the Lord. And this was in support of the work there in Israel. And for those who knew that their treasure was actually in heaven, the Levites who said, "You know what, my portion's not here, my treasure's not here, you know, giving this tenth of what I've received from the Lord, it's no big deal. That's easy peasy." You know, but the people who really were trying to build their inheritance and wanted their portion here on earth, well, giving a tenth of what they had away, that was hard work. That was a challenge. Why? Because they're trying to build their kingdom here on this planet. Well, as we consider this command of the tithe, I have to remind you, first of all, that the Christian, we're no longer under the requirements of the Levitical law. And I want to stress that. And the reason why is because, to me, it's unfortunate that so many pastors have placed their congregation back under the Levitical law by teaching them that Christians must give a tenth of their income to the church. All that is pointing people back to the Levitical law and saying, here's what the Levitical law says, and now you have to live accordingly. If this is something that you were raised to believe, then I'm here to tell you that the requirement of the tithe isn't found anywhere in the New Testament. I would challenge any pastor anywhere to show me where the Old Testament tithe is retaught in the New Testament and presented as a Christian requirement. Because it's not there. The reason why it's not there is due to the fact that Paul says that the handwriting of requirements that was written against us was nailed to the cross on the day that Jesus Christ died. And so, those requirements, the Levitical requirements, they no longer apply to the Christian life. Christ has fulfilled the Mosaic and the Levitical laws so that we walk in grace. Now, having said that, Paul does go into great detail about the importance of Christians giving to support the work of God. For example, for homework, you might read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul taught the members of the church to financially support their pastor and to financially support the work of preaching the gospel. And so Paul, without a doubt, supported the concept that Christians ought to be supporting the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you can read that for homework as well. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul reveals that God loves a cheerful giver and blesses those generous givers who are giving with the right heart. And so the Christians who are giving out of compulsion and giving, well, I guess I got to, and here comes the plate, and we don't pass the plate here, but, you know, the plate's passed, and I got to give something, you know, so I don't look like a big jerk in here, you know. And no, God doesn't bless that kind of giver. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a giver that is giving generously and out of the gratitude of their heart. And so Paul has much to say about the importance of Christians being givers. That being the case, then, since God loves a cheerful giver and God doesn't want a giver to give out of compulsion, then wouldn't it be wrong for me, the pastor of this church, to compel you to give according to the Levitical law? Of course it would. To put you back under the law and say, well, you got to figure out how much you make and the net and not the gain and blah, 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 and the tenth of this and that. And that's just law. And there's no blessing in that whatsoever. Instead, I would just encourage you to financially support this church from the gratitude in your heart. If you recognize the grace that you've received, then with that grace that you've received, turn around and support God's work here. And if you're wondering, well, how much is that? You know, how much should I be giving to this church? How much should I give to support God's work? Well, I would just encourage you to go spend some time in prayer. Ask God. God knows what you should be giving here. God knows how you should support this work. And so just spend some time with the Lord and say, with honesty and with all integrity, just say, Lord, what should I give? And I think that's a good thing to do continually. Brandon and I are often praying about what God would want us to give. And that's an amount that changes every year. And you know what? It increases. You know, every year it's like the Lord saying, hey, give a little more. Give a little more. And so, hey, why not? It's His work. And it's for His glory, and it's for the preaching of His gospel, which will result in more salvations. And so, what am I saving it here for? You know, a bigger, you know, house, a nicer car, a boat or something? I mean, it all burns in the end. The only thing that's going to matter on the day that we stand before the Lord is that people got saved. And so that's what we want our money to go towards. So how much should you give here at CSA? Well, I would just encourage you to pray about it and give what God puts on your heart and give it cheerfully. Without a doubt, there are many responsibilities that we have as Christians. Because here in the age of this new covenant, in this dispensation of grace, we are the priesthood. We are the holy priesthood that God has chosen to reveal His grace to the world around us. And with the responsibilities that we have as defined by the New Testament, I would encourage every single one of us here tonight to take it seriously. God took this chapter here in Numbers chapter 18 to remind Aaron and all of the priests and the Levites to take their responsibilities seriously. And that's my challenge to you. Let's take our responsibilities seriously. And let's turn to the Lord, acknowledging, hey, we can't do this by ourselves. We need help. Let's seek help from the Spirit of God so that we can set out to accomplish our Christian responsibilities.